Good morning. Nice to see some of your faces that I recognize and those who I don't. Welcome. Just let you know, those of you who don't know me, just a few things. First of all, I'm a reluctant traveling speaker. I don't feel qualified, and I don't look for this necessarily, but I've been coming here for a few years, and I do appreciate the opportunity to share God's word, although it's not something that I'm looking to do on a regular basis. So just want to let you know that. I do speak on a fairly regular basis at my home church in Maple Ridge, generally once a month, and typically what I'll do is preach through a book. So we've gone through Galatians recently, and now I'm going through the book of Hebrews, and today I have a different challenge. I'm asked to speak on an Old Testament story that's not so much a doctrinal instruction, it's more just their narrative. And so the challenge is, what would God have us learn, and how do I keep from just extrapolating my own ideas as we look at this rather unique story? We do know the Bible tells us very specifically why we have these old stories in our Bible. It's given to us, it says, for examples. And there's two types of examples. There's negative examples and there's positive examples. And you know, if we went to 1 Corinthians 10, we would read that the majority of the examples are negative examples. They're examples of what not to do. It says they lusted, they committed immorality, they were idolatrous, and they were complainers. And it says these are examples that we have of things not to do. And so part of the challenge when we look at these stories is understanding, is the example a positive example or a negative example? As you're learning from the book of Judges, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean it's a positive thing to do. Lots of negative actions were recorded in our scripture, and they're there for our learning. But there's the other thing is, we can say, well, that was a long time ago. And as we, some of us were here this morning talking about the sacrificial system, et cetera, and the specific law given to the Jewish people, we have nothing to do with that in our present day. And so we may question, why do we need to learn about this? There are some similarities and there are some differences. One thing that remains the same is a very declarative statement in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. It says, the just shall live by faith. Throughout the Old Testament, regardless of the situation, the Bible says the just or the justified live by faith. And we come to the New Testament, into the book of Romans. I'm just going to turn there, Romans chapter 2, before we get into our story. And we see in Romans chapter 2, verse 16, it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, from the Old Testament that still had faith to the New Testament, our modern times, from faith to faith, the righteousness of God is revealed in the statement, the just shall live by faith. And Samson, flawed as he is, and flawed as he was, is recorded in the book of Hebrews as an example of a man who lived by faith. We must keep that in mind as we look at this story. Now, turn with me to Judges chapter 14, please. That I've been asked to speak on Judges 14 and 15, and I'll do my best to cover both chapters this morning in our time. But it is important, and I don't know what was said previously, obviously, but it is important to understand the context of our story. In the first verse of chapter 13, it says, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. We have to understand that the history of mankind has been directed by God. I was a I was a student in a university studying history, and I was told there's no such thing as human nature. There's no such thing as a concerted line through history. It was all just random events. We know that's not the case. The hand of God has always directed in human history, because God created the world, it says, he formed it to be inhabited, and his delight was with the sons of men, and he has consistently reached out and revealed truth to men and women because he created them for a purpose. And so the history of man has been directed by God. And so we see this nation of Israel that was created by God for a specific purpose was continually turning away from him. And so he delivered them into the hand of the Philistines. Who were the Philistines? Well, we don't know for certain because they don't exist anymore, but through ancient records, we can kind of glean the fact that they were probably the sea peoples. So they were probably a race that originated in the Mediterranean Sea, Isle of Crete, Isle of Cyprus, and modern day Greece. And through these city-states pushing and pulling and warring, this group of sea peoples traveled across the Mediterranean, ended up on the shore of what is now Israel, Gaza, etc. Some of them went down into Egypt. These people came to the shores of what we would say the land of Israel or Palestine with one great advantage. They had very good metallurgy and iron weapons. And so no matter what anybody says, the guy with the biggest gun generally gets to make the decisions. And so they had weapons that were superior to the people around them. And so they established themselves as a fairly formidable force. God brought the children of Israel into the land of Canaan, told them to displace the nations that were there, and they come up against the Philistines that were living on the coast of the Mediterranean. God had delivered the Israelites into their hand because of their evil. And then, after approximately 40 years, God decided it's time to bring his people out from under the dominion of the Philistines. And so he chose a man and woman to have a child. And it says in chapter 13, verse 5, that this man, Samson, would begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. It's important to note that it doesn't say that God chose Samson to deliver the children of Israel from under the Philistines. It said he chose him to begin the process. That's very important. He was chosen to begin the process, not to complete the process. That would happen under a man named David. So, in verse 25 of chapter 13, we read that the child grew and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mana Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. The Spirit of the Lord began to move in this man's life. Another translation of that word move would be impel. And so the Spirit of God started to push this man to fulfill the destiny for which he was chosen. I would title this man's life, The Reluctant Servant. So Samson was the reluctant servant. But when God chooses a man or a woman for a specific purpose, make no mistake, they will accomplish the purpose that God has chosen them for. Because it's God that does the choosing and it's God that does the directing. Reluctant or not, you can think of the people throughout the Bible who were reluctant servants. Moses. God chose Moses, and Moses said, pick somebody else. I'm not interested. Moses accomplished what God chose him to do. Jonah was chosen to give a message, and he said, find somebody else. I'm going the other direction. Jonah ended up accomplishing what God had wanted to do. We have Samson here who didn't seem to be overly interested in the mission and the destiny for his life, yet he would accomplish God's purposes. And so the Spirit of God started to impel him or move him. Now, I don't know if you can picture the Middle East in the land of Israel, but you've got the Dead Sea. At the very top of the Dead Sea, there's a mountainous region, and there's the city of Jerusalem, which is up on the mountains. The Mediterranean Sea is over here. As you come down off the mountainous region of Jerusalem, you come into the plains, the coastal plains, and where Samson's story, the city of Timnah, takes place is pretty much straight. If you go straight from Jerusalem towards the Mediterranean, down off the mountains into this coastal plain, that's where this particular story takes place. So, verse 14, Samson is now a young man, and Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman of Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Something else to notice, I don't know who's speaking next week, but Samson's story revolves around his sight. It's a predominant theme of his life is his sight. And ultimately, the Philistines would take his eyes out. Just keep that in mind. He goes down and he sees a woman of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. So he goes down. You notice also, you're going to read, he goes down, he goes up, he goes down, he goes up. There's some significance to that. He's going down from Jerusalem. He sees this lady. Now, the town of Timnah, and interestingly enough, was actually allotted to the tribe of Dan, or maybe Judah, but it was part of the possession God gave the children of Israel. But at this point in time, the Philistines had moved so far east that they had absorbed this into their own territory. But originally, this would have been an Israelite town. So he sees this girl, and he goes back to his parents, and he says, I want to marry her. And his parents said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all of my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistine? And Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she pleases me well. Another a direct translation is, she's right in my eyes. Samson sees this girl and he says, she looks good to me. She's right in my eyes. I want her. And tells his father, you get her for me. From my understanding in this time period, it wasn't the son that chose his bride. It was generally the parents that would do the choosing. So you see some maybe examples of Samson's rebellious spirit where he says, I don't care what the conventions are. I see her. I want her. Dad, you go and do this for me. His parents pushed back and said, isn't there not a girl among our people? And it continues to say in verse 4, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that the Lord was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. What his parents didn't understand, and what I find rather difficult to explain, is that the Lord was the one who wanted to instigate a confrontation so that he could begin to deliver his people from under the hand of the Philistines. Now, as we're going to see in our second chapter, the people of Israel had been quite accustomed to being under the dominion of the Philistines to the point where they just assumed this was the new reality. They had no interest in being in any other way. And so they were contented to be submitted. But for God's plans to be fulfilled, ultimately in sending his son, that nation of Israel had to be a functioning nation. And so God was not content to leave them under the dominion of the Philistines, although they themselves appeared to be contented that way. And so he used Samson, and God, it says in the book of James, does not tempt people with evil, so God does not use evil to tempt people. However, God will use a man's indiscretions potentially for his purposes. And so we see here, he chose this girl because he thought she looked good, and God was using this to start a confrontation that would ultimately bring them out from under the dominion of the Philistines. And as I pointed out, it doesn't appear he'd even talk to this girl. He just saw her with his eyes and said, she looks good, I want her. The end of the chapter, or at the end of the book, we read that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And that's kind of the title of this whole book in this time of the judges, is that everybody was just doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. We know from the book of Proverbs that man's eyes will often deceive him, and there is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We can't trust our eyes, and we can't just say, it looks good to me. What really matters is the Lord's eyes. It says in another place that the Lord's eyes are roving to and fro in the earth to see those who are loyal unto him. But at this time in history, everybody was just interested in what was right for their own situation. So verse 8, Samson goes down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now, as you know from last time, he was a Nazarite. So Samson had special obligations because of what he had been chosen to be. As a Nazarite, there were things that he couldn't do that everybody else could do. He could never cut his hair. He could never touch any beverage or product that was made from grapes. And he could never touch a dead body. So here we go. First thing he does is goes down to the vineyards. Now, I don't know. Seems to me that if I was told to never to touch grapes or have anything to do with grapes, I probably wouldn't want to be walking through vineyards. Maybe that's the way the trail went. Maybe there's not too much to read into here, but I start to see a bit of reluctance to accept the mission that his life had been chosen for. So he finds himself in a vineyard. Now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So in verse 8, we read that Samson was going down to Timnah with his parents. And maybe we see another reflection of his character. You'd think that if the three of them were traveling to the same destination, they would travel together, would you not? In fact, it says that he was with them, but for some reason that's not recorded here, there was a separation. They were both heading to the same location, but for some reason, Samson had deviated from his parents, and he was out of their sight, and a lion just comes out of nowhere and attacks him. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord moved mightily upon him, which is a different word than when it says the Spirit of God was impelling him. It's a different word completely. But he grabbed that lion by his bare hands and tore it apart. But he didn't tell his father or mother what had happened. You might think, obviously, for a man to take a lion on with his bare hands and tear it apart, he would have to be tremendously strong. And you might think that's never ever happened before or since, but actually you'd be wrong. There's another instance where a man in the scripture fought a lion with his bare hands, and we may look at that in a second. But be as it may, he tore this thing apart. And then it says, verse 7, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. I think this is the first time he actually talked to this girl. So he actually goes down. He had already decided that he's going to marry her. He told his dad, you need to get this facilitated. Now he comes down. He actually talks to her for the very first time, and he finds her pleasing to him. After some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So here, once again, we have them traveling to the same location, and for some reason, they're not in the same group. And Samson turns aside to see this lion that he had torn apart, and a swarm of bees had actually made a hive in the lion. Maybe this was once again a supernatural act. We know that God created the world, and if he wants to direct nature, he can do it however he pleases. And so maybe this is something that never happened before or since, that bees would put a hive in a carcass of an animal. And that could be the case. But I do remember a couple of years ago reading a story about these, they may be called vulture bees, but there's a certain type of bee that doesn't have any stinger, and they actually feed on meat. Now, when I read this story in Google News, there was no reference to Samson, obviously, but my mind immediately went to the story of Samson, and I thought, I wonder if that's the kind of bees that were in this scenario. It answers a couple things. The bees ate meat primarily, and they had no stingers. So he could easily have just taken the honey and walked on his way. Perhaps that's the explanation, perhaps it's not, but it's interesting that I read that a couple years ago. But he brings it back to his mother and father, and I mentioned the Nazirite vow. So first of all, he wasn't supposed to be in contact with anything from the vine, and he was not supposed to touch dead animals, and I can't say for certain that he has touched the vine, but taking the honey out of the dead carcass certainly seems to be a restriction that he shouldn't have been able to do. And some say, oh, well, he just took the honey. He didn't touch the animal. Therefore, he didn't violate his vow. But I find it interesting that the story says he didn't tell his parents. I think it's pretty clear that he violated part of his Nazirite vow by these actions. Now, as far as a type or a picture, we can think about what had just happened, though. This lion had presumably attacked him to kill him, but instead of the lion defeating Samson, Samson defeated the lion, and then out of this came something sweet. And I think of a far greater story when Satan himself attempted to destroy the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2 that that's Christ through death, destroyed him that had the power of death and delivered them who are subject to bondage all their life. And then I think this story could well be a picture of that. And then if you go to 1 Corinthians 15, death is the enemy of human. Death is our ultimate enemy. But then in the book of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And so this may well be a picture of something that's going to happen in the future when Christ destroyed Satan, who is a roaring lion. And through that act, he provided sweetness and something wonderful, which is eternal life to us. However, in our story today, we see him giving the honey to his father and mother and going on his way. Verse 10, it says, so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for the young men used to do so. So his father went down and facilitated this wedding to come. And then it appears that his parents didn't hang around. Now, in this time period, the father would have been the one to foot the bill. So the father went down, organized everything. He would have to pay for this feast. Then it appears that him and his wife would have gone back home instead of staying around. And so Samson has a feast on his father's dime, no doubt. And it happened when his future wife and family saw him that they went and got 30 companions to be with him. So in order to have a party, a feast, you have to have guests. So he probably didn't know anybody in the town. He didn't bring any of his Jewish friends with him. And so his future wife quickly went out and got 30 guys and said, would you come to the party? Now, from just literature of the day, these parties were basically just really a drinking party. So for 7 days, they would just drink. And so once again, we have not a specific, we can't say for certain that he was involved in drinking, but I don't know. You hold a party where the primary point is getting drunk. There's a good chance that the second part of his Nazirite vow he had decided wasn't that important in his life. Whatever the case, for 7 days, they would have a drinking party. And then at the end of the time, he would go in and to his wife, and then they would technically be consummated the marriage. So what's he going to do for 7 days with these guys he doesn't know? Well, Samson decides he's going to make it interesting. He's going to pose a riddle to them. So Samson says to the guest, "Let me pose a riddle to you. If you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." There was 30 people, so for each one of them, they would get a set of clothes. "But if you can't explain the riddle to me, then you will give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing." And they said to him, "Okay, pose your riddle that we may hear it." So he says to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet." Now for 3 days, they could not explain the riddle. Well, I don't know how you'd really figure this out without having knowledge of what had happened. So perhaps it wasn't really a fair contest. But whatever the case, they had agreed to it. And after 3 days, they were getting frustrated because they realized there's just no way we're going to be able to figure this riddle out. "But it came to pass on the seventh day, they said to Samson's wife, 'Entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us. Or else, if you don't, we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so?'" So these 30 guests said, "You know what? If you don't get us the answer, we're going to burn you and your father's house down with you inside it. Because you invited us here just so that your future husband could take our stuff. That's the whole reason we're here." Now, there's a bit of discrepancy, or not discrepancy, a bit of confusion in the text, because if we continue to read, it says, "Then Samson's wife wept on him and said, 'You only hate me. You do not love me. You have posed a riddle to the sons of my people, and you have not explained it to me.'" So, She's worried that there's going to be retribution if she doesn't come up with the answer. And so she goes to Samson and says, "You hate me because you won't give me the answer." And Samson's reply is, he says to her, "Look, I have not explained it to my mother and my father and my mother, so why should I explain it to you?" It's like, you say I hate you because I haven't given you the answer. Well, obviously I don't hate my parents and I haven't given them the answer either. So the logic is kind of failing here. He's like, it's something that I haven't given to anybody. But then it continues and it says, "Now she wept on him the 7 days while they were at their feast, or while the feast lasted. And it happened on the seventh day that he told her, because she pressed him so much. Then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people." So the confusion is, 3 days into the feast, they hadn't figured out the riddle. So then they approached her and said, "You better get the answer or else you're under threat." So there'd be 4 days left in the feast. So then presumably for the next 4 days, she was harassing Samson and crying and putting on a big show. But then it says that she had done this for the 7 days of the feast. So there's a couple things. It's possible that the feast lasted 14 days. Or it's possible that right from the start, she had been trying to get the answer out of him, but then she got a lot more earnest after she was threatened. Whatever the case, at the end of the 7 days, the men of the city, in verse 18, "So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down." So they waited till the very last moment, and then they say to him, "Hey, Samson, What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Now, I'm just going to read you a comment because I think it's concise. I did do a fair amount of reading on this passage, just trying to figure out what other people had kind of thought. And one thing I did find consistent throughout all the commentators was, well, let me just read it. Samson's proverb, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you had not found my riddle, shows the anger and bitterness he felt at being manipulated. Samson's wife had won what she wanted through manipulation, but she lost her husband's heart. When a man gives in to his wife's manipulations just to keep peace, it almost always builds anger and resentment in the man and guilt in the woman for what she has done. The way of manipulation is tempting because it works, but it always brings real destruction. I think we could all agree that in a marriage, the way to get things done is not manipulation and nagging. We have the most powerful man who had ever lived. He could tear apart a line with his bare hands, and yet after 7 days of nagging, he was broken. It's not the way to get things done. And it does breed resentment, and it would harm the relationship for sure. There's other ways. Compromise is part of a relationship, but nagging and manipulation is not a good way to move ahead. And here we see her getting exactly what she wanted, but ultimately it didn't work out in her favor, did it? Now, the second part of this is, he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer. I guess it sounds like kind of a derogatory thing to say. And I think it was a derogatory thing to say. And I did look at a couple other instances in the scripture where the nation of Israel is called a heifer or a cow, and it's always a negative connotation. A heifer is a female cow that hasn't had a calf yet. And so they're notoriously headstrong and stubborn, and you can't really plow with a heifer. Once they've had a calf, for some reason, their mentality changes and they become more workable. So he's saying that his wife is a heifer, which is not a nice thing to say. He's saying she's stubborn and headstrong and uncontrollable. And he's also accusing these men of plowing with them. Now, if you look at other instances in this time period where this language is used, plowing a heifer is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. And you can see how that could be the case. But honestly, I don't think that's what happened here. I don't think we need to go there at all. I think if you think about the imagery, plowing, you're uncovering the earth. You're taking what is hidden and you're uncovering it. And so I think what Samson is saying here is, you have abused my future wife and made her uncover things that were hidden. I think that's as far as it goes in this context. However, the case, they got to her and she gave them the answer. In verse 19, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused and he went back to his father's house. Then Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Now, regardless of the situation for how this marriage had originated, etc., because his wife had sided with the other side, he felt betrayed. He felt obligated to fulfill the deal. So he goes down and he kills 30 people and he takes their clothes and throws them on the floor and says, there you go. And then he's off in a huff. My wife has betrayed me. what's the point of me hanging around here? Once again, we understand that God had used and was using this to instigate some tension that would eventually free his people so that they could be effective for his purposes. And then it says, after a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. So this is a different season now. So probably about at least 3 months had passed and no one had heard from Samson. He's back up in the hill country and he shows up at the harvest with a young goat. And he says to his father-in-law, let me go into my wife, into her room. But her father would not permit him to go in. Now, we know from the story of Judah and Tamar, a young goat seemed to be the price of a prostitute. If you wanted to have a conjugal visit, that was seemed to be an accepted thing. You'd bring a young goat, and that would be the payment. So that precedent is already in the scripture. He comes down here with a young goat, and he says, I want to consummate my marriage. I want to go into my wife. And of course, we know what happened. He had stormed off, and so then she had been given to his best man, who was a Philistine. And so now the father-in-law is stuck in a bit of a bind. And her father says, I really thought you hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please take her instead. Well, Samson said to them, this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. I think Samson was acknowledging that he'd kind of set them up previously with that riddle, knowing that there's no way, unless you had inside knowledge, you're going to come up with the answer. So I think he felt a little bit guilty about killing the 30 men to fulfill his obligation. But now he's saying, what I got to do now, I'm not going to feel guilty about at all. This time I'll be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them. Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches and turned the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And when he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines. You remember it was at harvest. So they had harvested a lot of the grain and they had stood it up in bundles. So the grain was already harvested, the labor had already been done. And it says, and it burned up both the shocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. So you may ask yourself, how did he catch 300 foxes, tie their tails together? Well, I had the same question. Of course, a guy that can rip a lion apart with his bare hands perhaps can run fast enough to catch some foxes. So that's really not a big problem. But the word foxes also means jackals, and jackals lived in the land as well as foxes. Jackals actually live in a community, sometimes 200 or 300 in one group, and they burrow into the ground. And so it's quite possible that these were jackals, not necessarily foxes as in red foxes, which would make it a little easier to capture them if they're already in a group. Why did he tie them together and put a torch between their tails? Well, if he would have just taken one fox and somehow attached a torch to it, or a jackal, it would have just ran down in its hole and it would have been the end of it. But if you get two of them pulling which way, they're going zigzagging all over the place, right? So you can imagine. I remember my wife and I were in Bali years ago, and we were walking back at night along the beach, and at that time, there was some tension, so they had guards everywhere, etc. And they have these wild dogs that are roaming all over the place. And I remember we were walking along the beach, and somehow these guys had snuck up on a dog, and they had a lighter or something. And I just remember them trying to light this dog's tail or something, and it went, you know, yipping across the beach. Obviously, if you light an animal's tail on fire, it's going to go berserk. And so it burned down all the harvest in the area. He devastated their economy in one fell swoop. Well, people can get mad about a lot of things, but when you touch their pocketbook, they really get angry. So the Philistine said, who's done this? And they answered, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given it to his companion. Well, what did the Philistines do? So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. The very thing that she feared, she manipulated her husband to get the answer to the riddle. And then what ended up happening? They burned her to death anyhow. Now, there's one man who is uniquely capable of protecting this woman. It would have been Samson himself. Instead of going to Samson and saying, these guys are threatening me, what should we do? She sided with the enemy and she won the battle and she lost the war. And so her and her father were burnt in this house. Now Samson said to them, since you did or would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. Now I said that I believe he's a reluctant servant, and I get it from phrases like this. God had been wanting him to start to deliver the people, and it seemed like he wasn't all that interested in his mission. And even now when things are starting to get hot, he says, I'm just going to do what I have to get revenge, and then I'm not doing anything else. So I call him a reluctant servant. So it says he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter, and then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock in Edom. So Samson attacked the group of men who had burnt down his father-in-law and his wife's house. And it says he smote them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. So not only did Samson kill these men, but it appears that he tore them apart. He was trying to make a statement. He tore them hip and thigh, made a big mess, and then he leaves. Well, obviously, this is getting the attention of the larger area. Just as God had intended, things had been escalating. Now all the lords of the Philistines, they're aware of what has been going on. And so it says, now the Philistines, well, he went and dwelt in the cleft of a rock. So Samson was predicting there's going to be some retribution. And so he goes into this mountainous region where there's narrow fissures and gaps. And so he's down in there somewhere. So a large group of men wouldn't be able to get at him. And he's waiting. So the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? This is perhaps one of the most disturbing parts of this whole story. The Philistines get their soldiers together and they come up. Now, how many soldiers were there? Well, we can tell you there was 1,000 soldiers. 1,000 Philistine soldiers came up. The men of Judah said, why are you here? Like, they were very submissive. They were allowing the Philistines to be lords over them. And so they're a little bit alarmed. Why would you come up here with 1,000 men, armed men? And they said, we have come up to arrest Samson and to do to him as he has done to us. He destroyed us. We're going to destroy him. Then the 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock in Edom, and they said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this that you have done? Now, I know it's 3-1, and there's 3,000 men of Judah, and there's 1,000 Philistines, so obviously the advantage in theory would be with the men of Judah, but as we read in 1 Samuel, the Philistines had taken all the weapons from the men of Israel. And so they would have been without proper weapons. And I don't know if you remember from Shamgar with the ox goad, he didn't have a sword. And so he used what he had, which was a sharpened stick. And so there's no excuse for these men of Judah, but they didn't have weapons. So the 3-1 may not have been quite as extreme as first thought. And I would just throw this little thing in. If you want to subjugate a people, first thing you need to do is take their weapons away. And that's not something That's just been invented in the last 100 years. That's tactics been going on for a long, long time. I'll just leave that as it may. I don't want to get too political. But so they say to Samson, you just started some trouble. Don't you know that there are rulers? Why did you do this to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. But they said to him, we have come down to arrest you that we may deliver you into the hand of the Philistines. Now we start to see a little bit of a different side of Samson here. Obviously, he was aware of his power. He was aware of the hand of God on him. But he wasn't interested in harming his fellow Israelites, which is a credit to him. And so he says to them, swear to me that you will not kill me yourself. And they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand, but we will surely not kill you. Now, I beg to question how that's any different. If you say, oh, no, we won't kill you, Samson, but we're going to give you to someone that's definitely going to kill you, that's not absolving them of anything. But that's the way it often is. Well, I didn't do it. Well, we know what's going to happen. So Samson, he says, that's fine. So they bound him with 2 new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. So they were pretty stirred up, right, about all this stuff that's been happening. So we got this 1,000-man army, and they're pretty stirred up. And as soon as they see him coming out tied up, they start yelling and shouting. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now, what happened when Samson just snapped those new ropes like they weren't even there? The scenario is not, as we're going to see in the next little bit, it's not that there was 1,000 men all attacking him at once, because as soon as he broke free, the Philistines started to flee. They started to run. Then Samson said, with a jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. So what happens? They start to run. Samson starts to pursue them, and he's catching them and clubbing them down, or whatever he was doing, and he was piling them up in a heap, and then he would pursue and he'd find another group. And so eventually he got 1,000 men. So maybe the army was larger, but he had caught 1,000 of them with this jawbone and he had destroyed them. And I guess we usually say a man has brains or brawn, but seldom he has both. Well, I guess you could say Samson had both, because he was rather clever with his words, as you can see from the previous chapter. So apparently in the Hebrew, these words are very similar. So maybe like an English translation might be, with the jawbone of an ass, he piled them up en masse. Or with the jawbone of a jackass, he turned them into jackasses. Something to that effect. But he destroyed a whole pile of them. And it says, and so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramah-Leah. And then he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant. And now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? So God split the hollow place that is Leah, and the water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called the name En Hekor, which is in Leah, to this day, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. So the high point of Samson's life was the next 20 years, where he ruled and judged over the nation. I know our time is gone, and I didn't really get to the application per se. Let me just remind you of one thing. God chose Samson before his birth to accomplish something for him. Samson was a reluctant servant, but as we see, ultimately God's purposes were not frustrated, and Samson accomplished what God had intended for him. He started the rebellion that would be concluded by David. And I just want you to turn with me real quick over to 1 Samuel 17. I told you that Samson wasn't the only one who took on a bear with his bare hands. Look at 1 Samuel 17, verse 34. But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took the lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both a lion and a bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So we have the rebellion against the Philistines started with Samson, and it was accomplished by David. The difference between Samson and David is quite extreme. Samson was a reluctant servant. David, on the other hand, was a willing servant. And both were given abilities by God to accomplish their task. And unfortunately, it appears Samson was more interested in his own self-preservation. Now, just in closing, I would say, despite Samson's faults, he was a man of faith. And the first evidence of faith is here where he called upon the Lord and he said, "Please give me something to drink because I am famished from this battle." And so God actually split a rock and water came out. And it says to this day, that stream was still flowing. So anyone that lived in the area would be able to go and see there was never a stream here before. Now there's a stream coming out of this rock. And just in closing, I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15, verse 4. Romans 15, verse 4. I hope that this gives you some encouragement this morning. It's a very odd story, I suppose, in some respects. But listen to this. Romans 15, verse 4. "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you with one mind and one mouth glorify God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." And I'd like to say, Philippians 1:6, it says, "He that began a good work in you will accomplish it until the day of Jesus Christ." And as we see this example of a flawed man who still accomplished God's purposes, we should take hope, because God is not a God who throws people away. He's not a replacement God. Those of us who are justified by faith, we can take heart in the fact that he who began the work will accomplish it. That is a wonderful thing. And when we look at these stories, not only are we looking at the individual, we're looking at the God who directed human affairs. And we can learn a lot about God when we see these stories. A man who is so flawed, yet he had faith. And in the book of Hebrews, he's included as those of great faith. And so we can put ourselves into these scenarios, and we can say that God, who has called us, who has started the work, we can be confident that he will accomplish that until the day of Jesus Christ. And that should give us hope. And that's why these stories are in the Bible, for us to learn their examples and to give us hope. And so I hope that this has been a help to you this morning. If I was coming to speak, I wouldn't have chosen these two chapters, but as we've hopefully learned a few things this morning, they're very valuable, and we learn best by example. And so let's take these examples to heart, and I have no doubt whoever speaks next will wrap this story up, and we'll see that although Samson continued to make mistakes, at the end of his life, he once again showed faith in the God who had called him. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the transparency and the honesty of your word. We thank you that you reveal man as they really are, in all our flaws, in all our backsliding and our evil. You expose men for who they really are, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you also reveal yourself for who you are, the just God, and the God who is intimately involved in the affairs of human life, and the God who we read, he gave his only son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We thank you for the Bible, which shows men as they really are and God as he really is. And we thank you for this truth and this clarity. And we thank you that we don't have to wander around confused and alarmed by events about us. If we just accept your word and believe in your son, we know that we one day will spend eternity with you. We just thank you this morning, and we ask a blessing on those who are here to hear this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.